2 Samuel chapter 23, starting with verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is my salvation, and all my desire, will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. The last words of David. Now, these are not technically the last things he says, because if you read on, you'll find out, you know, there are some more things that happen, and he gives his final instructions to his son Solomon before Solomon becomes king. But these are his last sort of formal words. This is his last psalm, probably almost like a last will and testament. And it's interesting that in this summing up of his final communication to the people, it's always interesting to see what those kinds of words are. It's like when you know someone's on their deathbed and they want to tell you something you want to hear, because they're not probably going to be talking about their favorite sports team or the weather or, you know, what they had for breakfast that morning. They're going to be sharing with you something that's really important to them. They know that it's probably their last opportunity to communicate with you, and they want to tell you what's really on their heart, what's really important, and we want to hear that. Now, here we have what David wants to communicate, and David has had so much happen in his life. He's gone through so much, and he's had so many opportunities to grow in wisdom, so many times to speak for the Lord. We really want to hear what he has to say. What he has to say is going to be important. It's interesting that it used to be when a person wrote a last will and testament, their last will and testament often included things like this. It often included a sort of a life message, the things they'd learned that they wanted to pass on to their descendants. And then we've got to a period of time where it's really all about the possessions. You know, well, I want so-and-so to have this and so-and-so to have this and blah, 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 and so-and-so, I don't want to have anything. But it became more materialistic, right? As we became a more and more materialistic society, well, there's sort of a movement now to make a last will and testament a little more meaningful. And if you have one, if you don't have one, you probably should. But if you do, I encourage you to think about that. What is your legacy? Not just your material legacy, but what's your spiritual legacy? What's the legacy of wisdom that God has entrusted to you? That's an opportunity to share it with those who will follow after you. So that's what David's doing. He's been through this long period of life where he was on the run from Saul. He became king and needed to secure his kingdom. And then he had rebellion on his hands, first from his son and then from another man. And finally, the kingdom is at peace. David devotes himself largely to the preparation for the building of the temple. Now the time he sees is near for his departure, and he gives us this message. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. And it's interesting that he introduces himself. He's got four statements that identify who he is. And the very first one is, not the king. You know, not who he is in terms of what he's done or his role in life, but the son of Jesse. He goes back to his roots. The son of a man who was so unknown that when David went out to fight Goliath, Saul said to Abner, his military commander, whose young man is this? And Abner said, I don't know. You know, I don't know who he is. And David had to tell him who he was and who Jesse was. Thus says the man raised on high. So David looks to his roots and he says, look, I came out of nowhere, but God raised me up. God raised me up to a high position. God did a work in my life. So when you look at David, as he looks back on his life, he says, basically, I was nothing, but God made me something. Not I made myself something. Not by my work or my giftedness or my fortune or my perseverance or anything. God raised me up. This is one of the most significant facts about David's life, is that God chose him to be king, and God raised him up to be king. When we look at our lives, can we say things like that? Can we say, basically, I'm nothing? Well, we probably all can say that. But can we say, God chose me? God raised me up to do a work, to be a man after his own heart, or a person after his own heart. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. The anointed. He's put his spirit on me. This is what has made David special. God's spirit is upon him in power to speak for him, to work for him, to fight for him. The anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who wrote so many of our psalms. Many of them are unidentified. People have studied them, tried to determine which ones are written by David. One author said 73, almost half of our 150 psalms were written by David. Amazing output. A sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. Now, he had these four statements identifying himself. Now he's going to have four statements about what God is wanting to say before he says what he says. It says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Now, this is a poem, right? David is writing a poem. A psalm is just a poem set to music, a particular kind of song. When you're reading poetry, English poetry is known by its rhythm and its rhyme, or at least that was the standard up until more recently when we got we moved more towards a free form in poetry. But earlier on, and mostly when we think of poetry, we think of rhythm and rhyme. Hebrew poetry was focused more on parallelism, where a line would be followed by another line that talked about the same thing and either compared it, amplified it, or contrasted the truth in it. And so you'll see this as we go through this poem, this psalm. Here there are four things that are put in parallel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke. Now, partly he says those things four times for emphasis, but did you see the shift in who's speaking? He said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke. The Holy Spirit spoke. The God of Israel. Who's that? That's God the Father, right? God the Spirit, God the Father. The Rock of Israel spoke. Who's that? The Rock was Christ. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So David here, when he's talking about God speaking through him, he's talking about our triune God. He's referring to the Trinity, the threefold personhood of God, the Spirit, God the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. And he says, his word was on my tongue. God gave me his word to speak to the people. So David's saying here, look, what I'm going to tell you is not my own creation. This is not something I came up with. This is not something that's my wisdom. This is God speaking through me. And my last words to you are going to be what God has said to me, because that's what's most important. I want to give you God's word. And here's the message. It says, he who rules over men must be just. He who rules over men must be just. Now, in poetry, one of the characteristics of poetry, pretty much in any language, is that it's very concise. Very few words are used. Oftentimes, metaphors or similes where words are picturing other things are used. It's just very, very few words are used. In this translation, and in pretty much all the translations, we don't see the words just by themselves. There are extra words added in so that we can make a better sense of it. It's very concise. In the Hebrew, it's something like, he who rules just. It's very short. So that'll play in as we try to understand this as we go through this. But the key there is he who rules over men must be just. He can't rule for himself. He's got to rule in the sight of God, ruling in the fear of God, the fear of God. Now, we talk about the fear of God, and it's really got two aspects. There's this one aspect which we emphasize a lot when we talk about it in church, which is an aspect of reverence for God, where we recognize how special God is, how holy he is, and we want to worship him. We want to draw near to him in worship. The other aspect is fear. It's just flat out fear. When you come into the presence of someone who has great power, when you realize that you don't really belong there, that you don't deserve to be there, there's fear. It's kind of like when you're driving down the freeway and you're tootling and all these guys are passing you and all of a sudden they all slam on their brakes. You know what's happened. There must be a highway patrolman around here somewhere because everybody all of a sudden is afraid to drive the way they normally drive. And so you have to watch out because all of a sudden the driving pattern changes radically. There's fear there because the highway patrolman has power, what, to give you a ticket, and you're going to have to pay, and it's going to take time, and you're probably going to have to go to driving school and all that stuff. So, small example, but a person in power that can do us harm causes us fear. God is like that. He's the judge. He has great power, and there's a natural fear that should characterize, in a sense, our approach to God. It's driven out of us by the sense of how great God's love for us is in Christ. But it's always kind of there in the back of our mind. And it should always motivate us to please him. And that's kind of what David is getting at here. If you're ruling over men, you've got to be just. You've got to rule in the fear of God. You can't rule for your own legacy. Isn't that one of the problems we have in America? Right? A person rises to the position of president, is elected to that office, and there's too much thought about, well, how is history going to view me? You know, we really need presidents that don't care about that, that care about what is God going to say about me? How does God view me? And that's what David is saying. A ruler's got to rule in the fear of God. He's got to be more concerned with pleasing God and doing what's right in his sight than accomplishing his agenda, building a legacy for himself, or pleasing himself in any way. And David's saying, look, that's the way it's got to be. Now, part of the reason David's doing this, writing this way, is because what's he doing? He's writing for his offspring. And in particular, he's writing for Solomon because Solomon's going to follow him to the throne. Solomon's going to be king in his place. And David, in all of his life and all the problems he's had in his life, one thing he's learned is he's got to live to please God. He really messed up, didn't he? I mean, he totally blew it with Bathsheba and Uriah. He didn't raise his sons the way that he ought to. He just had a lot of problems in his life. And then as he looks back on his life and he wants to summarize to Solomon and to the rest of his family, he says, you've got to live in the fear of God. You can't live for yourself. You've got to live for the Lord. You've got to live to please him. That applies to all of us. In particular, it applies to us in positions of leadership. When we're raising children, we've got to remember this. We raise them for the Lord, not for ourselves. We raise them for the Lord. They're really his, not ours. He just entrusts them to us for a time. And so we want to raise them for him. And so we've got to parent our children in the fear of the Lord. And any ministry we lead, we've got to lead it in the fear of the Lord. Any position of authority God gives us, we've got to fill in the fear of the Lord, seeking to please him, not ourselves. So he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Verse 4, and he shall be like the light of morning when the sun rises. So he said, this is the requirement. This is going to be the result. If you're ruling in the fear of the Lord, you're going to be like the light of morning, the sunrise, a beautiful sunrise, a morning without clouds. So again, another characteristic of poetry, right, is that it's picturesque. And so he's comparing the rule of a righteous leader with a morning where the sun shines, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Nice picture, isn't it? I mean, we've come out of winter. We've had a lot of rain this year. We've had a lot of cloudy, gloomy days. Isn't it wonderful when you get one of those days where the rain stops and the sun comes out? And you've been cold and it warms you and it's been gloomy and now it's bright and cheerful and hopeful. David says that's what it's like when you have a leader that's ruling in the fear of God. That's what it's like. It's like sunshine after rain, and as a result, the tender grass springs up. You know, we've probably all had times when life has been really gloomy or difficult, and maybe accompanied by physical storms. I remember the night I got saved. You know, it was one of those days where just rain and thunder and even some lightning and just pouring down rain. It seemed like hours and hours and hours, and looking back on it, it's probably 9-10 hours. It was one of those just very big rainstorms that hits the Northern California from time to time, and then I got saved and the storm stopped. And it's like, oh wow, that's so cool. And you know, when you go outside after that, and the air is so fresh, it's like it gives you this sense of hope, right? It's like everything is new. It's fresh. You have hope for the future where before you didn't. And that's kind of the picture that David is trying to give the people. Look, a ruler ruling justly, ruling in the fear of the Lord, it's like sunshine after the rain. And the result is the grass starts growing. And don't you love it in Northern California? After the grass is all dead and the hills are golden, and we talk about the golden hills, but the rains come and then the grass starts growing and the hills start turning green and they get so green. It's just gorgeous. And he says that's what it's like when you're ruled by a righteous ruler. That's what your life is like. It begins to come to life. Begins to come to life, begins to grow, and it'll bear fruit. That's all wrapped up in this picture of grass springing up after rain when the sun shines through. Now, part of that is important to us is because this is the kind of ruler that God is. This is the kind of ruler that Jesus is over our lives, right? We ruled our lives before we yielded our lives to the Lord. We ruled them ourselves. And we didn't rule them rightly. But when the right ruler comes along, when we begin to allow the Lord to rule our lives, he's like sunshine after the rain. Life comes. Growth comes. Fruitfulness follows. And it's just a wonderful picture that David gives us. He says, basically, Solomon, although he's not saying this because it's intended for all of us, but in particular, he's pointing to Solomon. He says, you need to be that kind of a ruler because that's what you want for your people. But he's also pointing back to his own life. And he's saying, look, I didn't rule rightly. For a lot of my reign, I wasn't ruling in the fear of the Lord. I was ruling for my own pleasure. I was ruling for my own reputation. He says, but then the fear of God came, and the light of morning came, and the grass started growing again. He says, the kingdom, Solomon, is now at peace, and it's growing again because I started ruling in the fear of God. And that's what you need to do. And that's what we all need to do. Is we need to live life in the fear of God, a reverential fear of God, seeking to please him always. He says in verse 5, although my house is not so with God. Now, this is one of those places where it's really difficult because there aren't quite enough words in the Hebrew. And if you have a more modern translation than the King James or New King James, it probably says something like, is not my house right with God? So the words are mostly the same. You can either say, my house is not right, or is not my house right? Because Hebrew doesn't have a question mark. It's really helpful in English to have a question mark, isn't it? Helps clarify a lot of things. And in the spoken word, it's really nice to have intonation to count on. Isn't it? You know, isn't it? Yeah, it is. We like intonation. Gives us lots of clues. Sometimes you can even tell when a person is being sarcastic by the intonation they use or the lack of it. Or they're pulling your leg, like I pulled Don and Stevens this morning. Anyway, intonation is very helpful, but we don't have it in the written word. And so it's difficult to translate. And David could be saying, he could be saying either. He could be saying, look, my house wasn't like that before God. My house wasn't ruled by the fear of the Lord. And I think that's implicit in what he's saying. But he says, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? So David's either saying, look, my house wasn't right with God, but God made a covenant with me anyway. Or he's saying, isn't my house right with God because of what God has done? In either case, he's implying that it wasn't right. He didn't live right. And now God is making things right. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. Again, these are David's last words. He's sharing what's important to him, what's most important in his life. He's sharing in seven verses. One of the most important things to him is that God made with him a covenant, an everlasting covenant. He's made an agreement, a legal agreement, a binding agreement to bless his house. And God said, I'll have a descendant of yours on the throne forever. Your house is going to endure. Your dominion, your legacy is going to last forever. David says, this is crucial in my life. He's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. It's secure. It's not going to be broken. No one can end it because God made it. God made it. Now, God makes a covenant with us. We call it a testament. The New Testament is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. We celebrate that whenever we take communion. We remember that God made a covenant with us through Jesus' death on the cross to forgive us for our sins, to give us new life in him, to enable us to live with him forever. That covenant is secure. What can break that? Nothing can undo what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the payment for sin was finished. It's not like there's extra tax that comes up every year, and if you don't pay it, well, everything can be undone. It's not like that. It was finished. The covenant is secure, and it's ordered, ordered in all things. In 1 Corinthians 14, we read that our God is a God of order. He's a God of order. He likes things orderly. He does things in an orderly way. He wants us to do things in an orderly way. It's harder for some of us than others, but we're trying to learn. Ordered in all things. The covenant that God made with David is ordered in all things. Everything is right. Everything is fitting. Everything is in place, and everything is secure. David said, this is crucial. Here are the key things about my life. I'm the son of Jesse. God raised me up. God spoke by me. David was a prophet. Read that in Acts when Peter is preaching to the multitude on the day of Pentecost. He says that David was a prophet. In fact, you don't have to take my word for that, do you? Acts chapter 2, verse 30. I should put bookmarks in here, huh? That gives you guys a chance to look it up, too. Acts chapter 2, verse 29, Peter speaking says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And he goes on and talks about foreseeing that Jesus would not see corruption, that he would be raised from the dead. So David prophesied that. You know, some people say this whole idea about Jesus rising from the dead, it's just a fable, a myth. You know, people came up with that. The Old Testament doesn't teach that. The Old Testament teaches that. David prophesied that that would happen in the Psalms. David was a prophet. And so David is saying that, look, this is one of the key things of my life. God spoke through me. And one of the key things he wants you to understand is that he's made a covenant. He's made a covenant. Solomon, you're my son. God made a covenant with me to keep my descendants on the throne. But you need to rule in the fear of the Lord. Church, Jesus made a covenant with us. He is the mediator of the new covenant that God has made with man. It's ordered and secure. And we can live by it. It's one of the most important things in our life. So as David talks about what's important in his life, we see that these things are important in our life. And he says, for this is all my salvation and my desire. Will he not make it increase? What's David's desire? It's for God to rule over his people. For God to reign in his people. For God to fulfill his covenant with David and his house. For God to keep a descendant of David on the throne forever. And David is looking forward to the Messiah, to the Savior. He probably doesn't understand completely what God has revealed to him. He probably doesn't understand God's plan of how he's going to bring it about, but he knows it's coming. He knows there's going to be a certain descendant eventually that's not going to see corruption, that's going to be raised from death, the death somehow. Raised from death, raised from the dead. Got to get those things ordered in all things. And so he's looking forward to that and saying, look, this is coming. This is important. This is my desire for my house to be ruled by God. Will he not make it increase? Will God not take care of it? Will he not make it grow? As the Lord is light shining on our lives, will he not bring growth to us? In contrast, he says in verse 6, but the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away. If you're working in your garden or you're trying to walk through a wood or jungle, you know, what do you do with the thorny plants? You push them away. You don't want to get close to them because they'll cut you. He says they're like thorns thrust away, the sons of rebellion, those who rebel against God, the sons of Belial, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. So when you weed your garden, right, there's certain weeds you can just pull up by hand. There are others you use a weeding tool, right? Because if you grab them, they're going to stick their little spiky things into your fingers. So you use a tool. So David's saying, look, that's the way it is with people who are in rebellion against God. Solomon, don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly in your own life. Don't take it lightly in your kingdom. You've got to be armed. You've got to beware of these rebellious people. David learned that by experience, both with Absalom and with Sheba, the son of Bichri, who both rebelled against him. He had to fight against them. He had to use his military might against them. And the end of them, David says in the end of verse 7, it says, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Said a thorn bush, a field that's overgrown with thorns, what do? You burn it. Once those thorns are dry and dead, you burn that field up. And David says that's the end result of a person who's in rebellion against God. They're going to face judgment. They're going to be condemned as a result of their rebellion. And you, Solomon, are going to have to take care and bring that judgment. You're going to be God's instrument of judgment on those people. Now, again, take a look back. What is David getting at? He's showing all these most important things about his life, and they all revolve around God. And he's telling Solomon, look, this is what you need to do. You want to learn from my mistakes, Solomon. You want to learn the things I've learned, the truths I've learned about how to do things right, but you also want to learn how not to do things wrong. And don't we want to learn that? I mean, that's part of the great thing about the Bible, is that it doesn't sugarcoat things. It gives us a hero like David, and then it shows us what a wretch he was. You know, this is not a story told up to make David look good, or it wouldn't have a lot of what's in this book. It's given us the whole story of David's life so we can learn, not just from what he does right, but from what he does wrong. And that's the same way with the whole scripture. We want to learn from his mistakes. And David just sums it up. Look, you've got to live in the fear of God. You got to live in the fear of God. You got to live for him. And he says, if you do that, you have hope. You have hope because God is a covenant-making God. He is a blessing God. He wants to bless you. And he wants to make you a blessing to others. He's saying, look, Solomon, God wants to bless the people through you. And this is what it takes for you. Just live in the fear of God, because God's already made the covenant. It's secure. See, again, it's poetry. David is focusing all of this in on this one thing. It's interesting when you think about the way we build our focus in English. You know, if we have a sequence of statements, where is likely the most important one going to be? It's usually going to be at the end, right? Where we build until, boom, we hit them with the biggest, most important thing. Or sometimes it'll be at the beginning, where we throw out that most important statement and then we support it. That's not the way that Hebrew usually is, at least in the Hebrew poetry. Usually what it does is it focuses in on the middle. Focuses in on the middle. Now, if you look at this verse, this psalm, he's talking about himself. He starts out by talking about himself. He's using third person. And then he talks first person. In verse 1, he's talking about, thus says David, right? He's using the third person to talk about himself. And then he's talking about himself personally. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. Then he gives this message, talking about what God says. And then he talks about himself again, my house. And then he goes back to the third person, talking about them, the rebellious. So you see that? It's kind of like a funnel. Third person on the beginning and the end, first person in the middle, and then in the very center, there are God's words. And so that's where our focus is. And when you're reading the scripture, that's one of the things you want to do is find out what's the most important part of this. And it's more than just that in this passage too. Because remember how we talked about the end of the book of Samuel? How there was judgment in there are six sections, starting with judgment and ending with judgment, then followed by David's mighty men, and David's mighty men, and in the middle are these two psalms, these two long poems. Did you notice what's at the very end of chapter 22? Talking about God, he says, he is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So if you come into the funnel of these last six events, it's the same theme. The same theme. God is a God of salvation. God is a God of mercy to his anointed, to the Messiah. Anointed just means Messiah. To David and his descendants forever. And then his last words are really just expanding on that. God's covenant is sure. God's covenant is sure. And so when we take this to ourselves, again, we want to look at this and say, look, God has made a covenant with mankind through Jesus. That covenant is secure, and we can live in it. We can live in it. We can count on it. We can count on there being forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. We can count on there being eternal life in him. We can count on there being hope in him. And so when we, again, look at that picture, sunshine after clouds, grass growing in the sunshine after rain, that's what God wants to make our lives. That's what he wants to make our lives. David had all these storms in his life, but now his life is being peaceful and bearing fruit. We've had a lot of storms in our lives. You may be going through incredible storms right now, but the love of the Lord and His truth and especially His rule in your life, if you allow Him to rule your life, is like sunshine. It's going to bring life. It's going to bring growth. It's going to make you fruitful, and you can hold on to that hope no matter what, because it's secure in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for hope. Lord, where would we be without hope in You? Life can be so overwhelming, so difficult. The interpersonal relationships that we have can be so good or can be such a source of difficulty and pain and heartache. Lord, where would we be without You? But You are steadfast, unchanging. Your love never weakens and it never fails. Your promises never end. Your love for us has no end. And so, Lord, we want to live in the light of Your presence. We want to live in submission to You, allowing You to rule over our lives. Lord, You know best. You know best. We want to have lives that are full of Your life, lives that are characterized by growing in You, lives that bear fruit to bless You and to bless others. So, Lord, rule over us. We just want to, afresh this morning, yield our lives to You. And, Lord, give us hope in You. Lord, I know there are many here facing difficulties, going through trials, having struggles. Lord, whether they be in interpersonal relationships, whether they be directly with sin or unbelief, Lord, You know. You know the troubles. You know the struggles. You know the trials. Lord, give each one hope in You. May they look forward to that day when the sun breaks through, shines brightly, and may they be assured that even in the struggles, there's being preparation made for fruitfulness. That the rainfall that seems like a trial is preparing the seed to come to life. That even the difficulties, the death of sin, it can be something that provides nourishment for life to come. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that Your ways are orderly and that Your promises are secure. May we have the hope to hold on to them no matter what. May You be glorified in us. May we rejoice in You. In Jesus' name, amen.